encourage you this morning. If you have young ones with you, we have nursery for ages 0 to 4, and we have harvest kids for ages 5 up through 4th grade. So at this time, those can be dismissed. We have an excellent teaching for the younger ones, so we want to encourage you to take advantage of that. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. 2 verses of scripture. These will not be our main verses this morning, but if you look at chapter 15, verses 4 through 5, we're going to read that and then we'll pray. 1 Kings 15, verses 4 through 5. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that when there is nothing in me, oh Lord, by faith we are able to tap into the greatness that is in you. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that I can lean upon you this morning, and I come to you in humility, asking you, Lord God, for clean hands and a pure heart. I thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that washes us clean. And I claim that provision right now for my own self, that I would have clean hands and a pure heart as I come before your people. I thank you that the blood of Jesus is stamped over the doorpost of my life and that the enemy has no hold. And I thank you, Lord God, that your word is sharp and powerful and it's living. And I ask God that you would speak to your people today what you desire to speak. Give every person here a heart and a spirit to hear you today, Lord God. To listen for the voice of your spirit and to say, Lord, speak to me in this hour. And likewise, give us all hearts of repentance that we might walk daily with you in humility, being filled with your spirit, Lord God, that we might obey you and that we might serve you. And Lord, lastly, we thank you, Lord, that you stand between the enemy and us. And I ask right now that provision from your word in the name of Jesus. We take authority over every hindering spirit. And we remind you, Satan, that the blood of Jesus is against you and that you have no authority in this place. Because as our sister has said, the battle belongs to the Lord and he gives us victory. And lastly, we lift up Jesus above every other name. And Lord God, we pray that you would be exalted in this place. Jesus, that you would be high and lifted up and magnified this morning in the eyes and in the ears of all who are in the sound of my voice. For those listening, Lord God, around the world on the internet who will hear this message, I pray that your word will go forth in power and that not a single word will fall to the ground, but will accomplish that for which you send it. We trust you for this. We love you. We worship you today, and we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This scripture that we read says that David was a man that did everything that God told him to do, except in one matter. And as I begin this message, I want you to go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Have a word that I believe is for someone or many in this place today. And so normally that might come at the end of the message during an altar call, but I want to give it first this morning. The Lord says that if you could see in the Spirit, if you could see your own self as God sees you, and you could look into that spirit realm and see what God sees, that you would see a heavy, heavy weight upon your shoulders, that you would perhaps even see this large bag or this large object, this large weight upon your shoulders, because to carry the load of guilt is a very, very difficult thing. And some of you this morning know exactly what I'm talking about. God wants to speak something to you today, and he wants to encourage you and he wants to help you. But he wants you to know that he sees that burden. Now, I'm standing here, and I don't know when that burden was placed upon you. It was through something that you did or did not do, whether it was today or yesterday or whether it was 20 or 30 years ago. Nevertheless, there is something that you've carried. You may be carrying it for a short while, or you may have carried it for many years. And God says it is a burden, and a burden is a heavy, heavy, heavy thing to carry. Man was not designed to carry the burden. That is why Jesus was born of a virgin and came and died on the cross for us, that He would bear the burden of your sins and mine, and that you would be delivered and be able to walk in absolute freedom. And God says to you this morning, this is your hour. This is your time. This is your day. Now, this verse that we read again speaks of a godly man. The Bible records David as a man after God's own heart. And we know from studying the Word of God that he is what's called a type and a shadow. The Bible tells us that he is like a foreshadowing of Jesus, and that even the Messiah who would come from his lineage. And David would never lack a man to sit upon the throne, that God would never lack a man to sit upon the throne of David, and Jesus is that man. And David prepared the way for that in his own life, the picture of his life. But how many of you know that no type and shadow, no man or woman in the Old Testament, no matter how good they were, how well they and pleasing they walked before God, none of those were perfect, or they could have been the Messiah. They were only pointing the way and preparing the way for the one who would come, again, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And so here is a man that is so wonderful in so many ways. I don't have time to dwell on this morning, but he was kind of what we today would call a Renaissance man. He was almost a mystery, a contradiction, when you look at what is expected of men in the 21st century. He was a warrior. He was fearless. He was mighty. He had destroyed the animals that came to attack his flock when he was just a shepherd boy. And then he had taken on Goliath as a young man and had brought him down with a single stone from a sling, all because of his faith in God. He had gone on to train multitudes in the caves of Adullam to be his army and to stand with him and to lead Israel into battle. He was a military man of great might and power and genius. And at the same time, he was a songwriter, a singer, a designer. He was a man that was gifted artistically and was gifted with the gift of song and music and voice, and led Israel in song and wrote many of the psalms that we find in the book of Psalms, which would be sung by the very choirs of Israel. And we'll see that in a few moments. He was what today we would call a sensitive man, but he was not a wimp. He was a warrior, and he said, "My God has trained my fingers that I might lift the bow in a time of battle." And God has prepared us for this, even in communion today. I did not know what Terry would be bringing. But he was still a man. And it's very easy to think, after we have walked with God for a while — now this message is for those who have walked with God, but it's also for those who have not walked with God, who have not known God — it is easy to think, after we have walked with God for a while, that somehow we are just above the capacity to fail or to fall. That sometimes, after great success, that we think that we are unconquerable and that Satan somehow doesn't bother with us anymore. But the Apostle Paul — we're not going to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13, Paul warns the church. He says, "Take heed. Take heed lest you think," or "lest he who thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." Because within every one of us is the possibility of failure, is the possibility of sin, is the possibility of denying the Lord. Just remember Peter, the apostle. Now, as we look in 2 Samuel, we're going to find the incident in David's life, which the Word of God says that in this one area he did not honor God, and God was very displeased with him. It's amazing when you see the picture of his life, a man who has walked with God and has such great credibility as a man of God, and yet here is this moment, not of a small thing, but what we would call an absolute moral breakdown. Absolute failure that affects not only he, but his family and the entire nation of Israel for generations to come. David has risen to power. He has taken the stronghold of the Jebusites, which was Jerusalem. It has now become the city of David, which is now the capital of Israel in modern day times. It is the place of his palace that he has built, and he has established himself as king in Jerusalem. Now I want you to look at verses 1 and 2. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, that's his general, sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. I can't give you the in English language exactly the depth of that phrase, that she was very beautiful to behold. But just understand, she was very, very beautiful to behold. And whether she was on a lower rooftop or in a courtyard of a garden, David was on the rooftop. That was customary in that day. Flat rooftops made an ideal place to be cool in the evening. And he looks down and he sees this woman taking her bath. Now, first of all, I want you to understand, and there are principles in this that we can draw for our own life. David was where he was not supposed to be. Somehow, when you're where you're not supposed to be, the enemy has an advantage over you. It was customary in the time that David reigned, and in almost all of the Word of God in the Old Testament, we find that a king didn't just send his troops out into battle. The king went into battle with his troops. Now, he might not have been on the front line tackling enemy opponents, but he was there to encourage his troops. He was the figurehead of Israel, and he was there to give them morale, and he would send them forth under his command, but he was there. He didn't shrink from battle. A king in the time of Israel was commander-in-chief. You know, our commander-in-chief is the President of the United States. But you don't see the President of the United States on the front lines in Iraq or Afghanistan or anywhere else. You see them send their troops out, but not so in these days. And so David, for some reason, out of all of this time in his life, and again, maybe it's because he has risen to power, and maybe, as we'll see in a moment, he's become careless, and he thinks nothing can happen to him. Sometimes when we're riding high, sometimes we think that we're immune. And sometimes we think we don't need to be in the assembly of the saints anymore. We don't need see, that's where our battleground is. Our battleground isn't out there with flesh and blood. Our battleground is right here with the saints of God, in the Spirit, doing warfare. And sometimes when we're riding high and God has poured blessings upon us, we think we don't need to be in that place of battle anymore. And even for King David, it was the most important place he could have been. And instead, he was taking it easy at home, resting on his rooftop, while his men are out fighting on the battleground. And that's what we find so often in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And so here we find David, and we find what David sees. Sometimes with great success comes great carelessness. Sometimes when we have come a long way and we've been delivered from drugs or delivered from alcohol and we've been delivered from lust and delivered from all of these things that were just wrecking and wreaking havoc upon our lives, and then we get settled into the kingdom of God and we find ourselves walking in success for a while, then we find that we become careless in the things of God. And I want to tell you, my friend, that you cannot become careless for a moment. You cannot lay your weapons down. You cannot not stand on guard. You cannot be slack in the things of God. But you must always, and we'll come back to this, be ready and be watchful and be looking, because the enemy is always roaming about seeking whom he may devour. So David walks on the rooftop, and in verses 3 and 4 it says, "So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." Now keep in mind, he already has wives. "And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and then she returned to her house." So let's leave David for a moment. Let's talk about Bathsheba. What about Bathsheba? Some of you are thinking, well, I've walked with God now for 5 years, 10 years. Those things are behind me. Those things, let me tell you, there is no record in David's life of him ever having committed a sin like this previously. You may look back on your life and say, wow, I was like that for 15 years before Jesus got hold of me. And now I'm strong and I'm filled and I'm prayed up and I'm walking with the Lord. Here's a man who has never dishonored God in this way, who has been a man after God's own heart, who has walked upright before the Lord. Take heed. Take heed when you think that you're strong, brothers and sisters. Take heed when you think that the enemy cannot turn up the heat and that he doesn't have a backdoor plan in order to bring you down. That is not to put fear into you, but to put wisdom into you, that you might open your eyes and see how close the enemy is and what he desires to do in your life. So what about Bathsheba? She is the wife of one of David's finest military men, Uriah, a Hittite, who is she has married someone outside of Israel, and he is now part of the Israelite nation, I assume a follower of God, and part of the army of Israel, and he's off in a time of battle. Bathsheba, we're not given a lot of details, but she's bathing outside, perhaps from street level. She is completely secluded and private. And I know I'm not going to even get into the arguments of her guilt in this or not, but she was in a place where she could be viewed from the rooftops surrounding her house. And here she is bathing and apparently willing when David sends for her. The Bible has a strange little line that is written in here. It says that she came and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Remember, Jewish law had strict observations, regulations concerning when sexual encounters could take place for a married couple, that when it speaks of her impurity, that is her cycle, her time of the month. And she has not only finished that, but she's been through, listen carefully now, because this happens in the church of God. She has been through, according to the law of God, a ritualistic cleansing so that she might be free to be with her husband without sin. She is cleansed from her impurity. How amazing it is that people think that because they have done a religious duty, that because somehow they have been to church or even and praised God for it, it's not a ritual, it's a living thing, but because they have taken communion, taken the Lord's Supper, and in some, excuse me, in some circles, it is believed, we don't believe this, that your sins aren't forgiven except at the communion table. So they come once a week and they take the Lord's Supper and know they've been cleaned for that week. How ridiculous to think because you have come and you have participated in some ritualistic thing, or maybe you have done something that you thought was pleasing to the Lord, or you have sung the songs, or you have read your Bible today, or whatever it may be, that now nothing can touch you and that you're clean and that you can just go out and do whatever you do because you're somehow right in the sight of God. And yet this is what Bathsheba did. And this is what David did. He could be with her because she had been purified. Nevertheless, the fact that they are now breaking not only one, we'll see, but three of God's commandments, violating the very law of God in doing so. It's an extremely dangerous tendency to think that you're right because of something that you have done rather than because of the attitude of your heart towards God. There are a lot of soldiers. I'm just amazed now that I'm standing here. Terry, your communion message was just right on target. I'm amazed, or I am thinking, that there are many soldiers of the cross who are not fighting. Who are not fighting. And I ask you to let the Lord search your heart. You know, I struggled a little with this message because I've got my mind on the special thing tonight. And I thought, well, I'm not going to teach them anything this morning they've never heard before if I teach this. But sometimes God wants to take what you know, but you've not listened to and not heeded. And he wants to speak it. And I'm sensing very strongly that the Lord wants to speak to some areas in some lives today. And there are many who are... Do you understand what... When Terry came forward, that wasn't like a little special part of our lives. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are enlisted in the army of God. This is a battle that we're in, and you are a soldier, whether you like it or not. Now, what kind of soldier you are is a different matter. Maybe you've gone AWOL, which means absent without leave. Maybe you are just sitting on the sidelines somewhere eating your apples while the people are out there on the field doing battle. Maybe you're caught up with your own little life and the things that you're doing, but God has called you a soldier. Are you a soldier that's in there with the troops, or are you a soldier looking after the things of your own heart? David may have been king, but he was a soldier. And all of his men were in battle, but he was taking care of the needs of self even before this incident happened. As he goes to the cross. We're here to celebrate the resurrection today, but without the cross there would be no resurrection. Follow him to the cross, and many of you know where I'm going in just a moment, because I've been there before and I'm going to touch on it today. Not going to preach a whole sermon on it as I have before. But there was a penalty that had to be paid, and you know that Jesus came, and on the cross he bore the penalty for sin, and all of your sins and all of my sins were laid upon him. The Bible says he who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, became sin for you and I on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says that just before he died, he shouted with a loud cry. And he spoke a word that's translated into three words in English. It's translated, it is finished in our language. But it's one word in Greek, and it is the word tetelestai. But it's a special word. It's a word that has many meanings. And I will give you four of them in a hurry and in order. One is when a servant who has done what his master sent him to do, when he has completed his task, he would go back to the master and he would say, tetelestai. In Greek, meaning it's done, it's finished, it's completed. The second meaning of the word was when a master was completing a masterpiece, a work of art. And when he had finished the masterpiece and he had signed it, he would say, tetelestai, it is finished. And the third was when the animals were being killed for sacrifices, and the high priest would lay their hands upon their heads and would kill the animal. The high priest would say, tetelestai. It is finished. And lastly, and I believe this applies as much as any other thing, when someone owed a debt that they could not pay, and a legal document was drawn up, there was a mortgage, there was a debt in Israel, and the time came that that note was being called due and the person could not pay it, and it was posted as a foreclosure in the center of town in Jerusalem. This person owes this much money, and I know you know where this is going with your life. You owed a debt that you could not pay, amen? And so this person has owed this debt and they cannot pay. And you know they're going to be dragged off to prison. But someone comes along and they go into the court and they pay the debt for that person. And once the debt is paid, they came to the public square and they took that piece of parchment and they folded it up closed so that you cannot see what's on the inside anymore. And they wrote across the surface of the outside of it, tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished, it is done, and that person could go free. And that's what Jesus did when he said with a loud cry on the cross of Calvary, tetelestai, paid in full for you and me. We'll come back to this. And I want you then to shift backwards in time to a point that was never revealed to us in the Word of God. We don't know the time in relation to the rest of history or prehistory. But there was a time in which God created a place, a unique place. It was created for Satan and for the fallen angels and for the demons. It was created for them initially. And it's a place that the Bible describes as being in the grave or the underworld, not literally in the coffin or that grave. That's never what the Bible means, but speaking of the place of death, the place of the underworld. This is Satan's legal claim throughout all of the Old Testament, throughout the ages before Jesus came. It was a place, again, prepared for Satan and his angels. It was a realm created specifically for them. Now, I want to take you into that realm this morning, and I'm not doing it for the sake of novelty. I'm doing it so that you will understand something very, very important concerning your future and concerning what Jesus did for you and I. There's a false teaching in the church today that Jesus suffered in the depths of hell and that he had to suffer like you and I. No, that violates the Word of God that says tetelestai paid in full on the cross of Calvary. All of that was done for you and I. But there was some continuing history that took place between the cross and between the resurrection. There are five compartments or five realms in the underworld. The first is a Greek word that we find in the New Testament. Peter uses this word in the Greek. It's translated as hell, but it's called Tartarus in the Greek. And it is specifically created for fallen angels and demons who sinned before the flood. If you remember, we're not going to go into this teaching, but when the sons of God, the angels, the fallen angels, entered into the daughters of men and monstrosities were produced, and they did not keep their proper estate, as the Bible says, they were thrown into and chained with chains of darkness in Tartarus. The second compartment or the second realm of the underworld is called paradise. That may seem strange to you, but it's because we lost paradise in the garden and Satan laid claim to mankind. And so all of this underworld, all of this realm of the earth, he has the keys and death, the keys of death and hell during this time of the Old Testament. This paradise is where, now listen very closely. Some of you know this, but some of you have never heard this. This place called paradise, the Jews later came to call Abraham's bosom. Now, you remember where we read that a little while ago. It's a place that is a compartment. It's not the place of torment. But if you remember, the rich man could see Lazarus, and Lazarus could see the rich man. There was a gulf between the two. That Abraham's bosom, that paradise, is the place where those that I spoke of earlier who were righteous, not perfect, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. But they were righteous in their faith. Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But he could not yet be carried into heaven when he died, because the judgment for sin had not yet fallen upon Christ. There was not one yet to take their place. The sacrifices of animals were temporary. They only rolled back sin from year to year. But there was a promise, and these patriarchs and matriarchs of the Old Testament and all of the saints of God of the Old Testament, they looked forward in faith to the coming of Jesus Christ, for the coming of the Deliverer who would bring them out of this place. And so through all of the long centuries of the Old Testament, paradise in the underworld held those captive because Satan had the keys of death and the grave, and they were held captive. The third is called hell most often. It is Sheol or Hades. Today we're going to call it Sheol Hades because it has several names. This is where the rich man was in the story that we read. He is in a place of torment. It's a place of fire. It's a place of flame. It's a place where the wicked go and have always gone and will always go still until the day of judgment. Now you're going to learn in a moment that Abraham's bosom is empty now. Because from the cross of Calvary, now when someone dies, because we have a Savior who has taken our place, we go straight into the heaven, into the presence of God. But Sheol Hades is being filled. And the Bible says it never gets enough. It just grasps and grasps for more. It's like it's drooling, the Bible says in the Old Testament, for the souls of those who are wicked, who will spend eternity there. Now, before I go any further, we were talking about this the other day, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I just tell you a little pet peeve of mine. When people say, well, I don't really care, I'm just going to be in hell with all my friends anyway. Let me tell you something you have no concept. That is about the stupidest thing a human being could ever speak. First of all, you won't have friends in hell, because friendship is a gift from God. And when those who were in hell are devoid of any presence of God or any spirit of God or any gift of repentance, they become worse and worse in their sin. Hatred rules in hell. Unrepentance rules in hell. Wickedness rules in hell. Hitler is in hell. The demons who fell are in hell. You won't be in a place where you can party with your friends. You'll be in a place where you will cry out in misery, because it only gets darker and darker and darker and further and further and further away from the presence of the living God. And anything good, even if you're an unbeliever, anything good you've ever known is because all good gifts come from Him. And none of those gifts, my friend, are in hell, whether your friends are there or not. The last two of these compartments are basically future. One is called the abyss, or the bottomless pit. Satan will be bound there, if you read the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years. The fifth one is the lake of fire. It is the eternal hell. It is the place of all fallen angels, demons, and those who have been in Sheol, Hades, who refused God, who will be raised at the great white judgment, the great white throne of God, and then will be judged as having been Christ rejectors. And the Bible says that death and hell will be cast forever into the lake of fire. These are realities that are beyond our comprehension, but we certainly need to take them most seriously. For our purpose, this message, the two, really the three that you need to remember are Sheol Hades, Abraham's bosom. I'm sorry, Sheol Hades, which is hell. Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, where the righteous were. And then Tartarus, I'll mention, because it's the place where the angels who rebelled, if you remember their purpose, some of you are like, oh, I don't even know what he's talking about. Go back and study the Bible. It's more exciting than any movie you can find today. You know, those who entered into the daughters of men, Satan was trying to pollute the bloodline of God's people to keep the Messiah from coming forth, so that there would be no Redeemer that was promised in the Garden of Eden, so that the prophecy of God could not come true. And these fallen angels were cast into this place called Tartarus for that. I want you to keep in mind the story of Lazarus and the rich man. On one side were all who believed like Abraham. We're called children of Abraham in the Bible. Everyone who is of faith. Everyone who is of faith is a child of Abraham. So up until the time of the cross, all of those who are like Abraham in faith, the people of God, they were with Abraham in this place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. But there was a gulf, and they could see a cross. And there were those who were being tormented in Sheol Hades, those who had rejected the word of God. All of those who had suffered in the flood of Noah, those who had died outside of the boat, all of those who had rejected the sacrifices through all of the centuries of the Old Testament. There they were, held in this place because Satan had the keys of death and the grave. In Abraham's bosom, they waited in faith. I just can't even imagine this. I don't know what it was like. Isaiah tells us in a little obscure passage that they're cared for. There's food and drink. They're not in torment, but they wait. They wait. They wait. And they're waiting in faith for the one that they knew had been promised by the Lord. Now, across the gulf, in Tartarus, those held in chains, they're waiting too. And they're hoping that their master is going to be victorious. They're hoping that the prophecies of God will not come true, and they will be released from their chains by their evil master. And all of those who are in Sheol Hades, who are suffering in torment because they rejected the word of God, they're hoping against hope that somehow they will be released. Think of all those who are gathered in that place. We'll name some of those in a minute. But I want you to understand that no matter where the place is, it's a state. It's a state of being. It's a state of anguish. It's a state of thirst. It's a place of fire, and yet it's a fire that has no light. The Bible says that it's dark in hell. across the gulf in Abraham's bosom is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jonah, Miriam, Deborah. Multitudes, multitudes who believed in faith under the Old Testament covenant. They're waiting. And I just wonder, as I pause and as I think about this, I wonder if God allowed them, I wonder if, just go with me there for a few moments, and I wonder if He allows them to hear any sounds. I'm speaking of those righteous in Abraham's bosom. I'm wondering if they're allowed to hear anything good, if they're allowed to hear anything of what's going on terra firma, of what's going on in the great plan of God that's unfolding across the face of the earth. As Jesus is walking around and He's healing the sick and He's doing all of these marvelous things, or are they still just waiting in faith and not even heard a sound yet? I like to imagine that as He goes to the cross, that down in the depths of Abraham's bosom, of paradise, you remember, this place is real. Remember that Jesus, as He died on the cross, the thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Because He still had a mission to accomplish. And the righteous dead were still being held in Abraham's bosom until the resurrection. And I like to think that the sounds of Calvary would filter down into that place. Maybe those in chains over in Tartarus, maybe they heard Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with a great shout of glee, they rattled their chains thinking, "Yes, we're winning." And then the righteous with Abraham perhaps heard that word. That word that we rejoice when we hear. That word, that one word. Tetelestai! Tetelestai! Can you just imagine it ringing and echoing down through the underworld, down to where the righteous are being held captive by Satan? Tetelestai! Paid in full! It's what they've been waiting for centuries. Paid in full! I don't know if they heard it or not, but I hope they did. Doesn't matter now. And if they heard it, what did they say? What did they think? You know, as those in Tartarus, they're over there cheering because they've heard, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And now He says, "Paid in full." Then a shout goes up from Abraham's bosom. Jonah, like a light bulb turns on. Jonah says, "Oh, I get it. I get it. Oh, this sounds vaguely familiar. 3 days and three nights in the belly." Jesus said, "I'll give you one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. Just as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights." Back up on terra firma, Jesus breathes His last. There's an earthquake, and I can imagine it rumbling down into hell. A deep rumbling in Abraham's bosom and a great hope. They're still waiting. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, when He gave up that shout, the temple curtain, the veil was rent in two, and graves opened up. See, I'm not afraid and I'm not embarrassed or ashamed of what the Word of God says. Because it's true. It's not mythology. It fits in, it fits into everything from beginning to end in the Word of God. Graves opened up. But nobody came out until later, as you will see. Graves opened up and there were their exposed, decayed bodies. Because Jesus is the only one at this time whose body has not been allowed to decay or to see corruption. So the graves of the righteous in Jerusalem are opened up. The body of Christ was removed from the cross. The disciples were hopeless. They thought the end had come. The Romans gloated. The religious leaders breathed a sigh of relief. And Satan, like a lion, proud, thinking that he had won. The Bible says that darkness covered the earth, hiding the shame of man's wickedness. How many of you know when man is at his worst, God's at his best? Bible says that. It says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. All of heaven, I can just picture this whole thing as if I'm seeing it played out on a stage like we did a little while ago. All of heaven falls into silence. They still don't understand. The angels don't understand. The Bible says they look on in wonder. What is happening here? Jesus has died. They've taken his body down. They're putting it in a tomb. There's a silence in heaven, and there's a overwhelming silence down in Abraham's bosom. Father God is silent, but confident. Down in the heart of the earth, in the compartments of hell, down in the place of darkness, silence is reigning. And then suddenly there's the sound of something breaking. This is conjecture, so bear with me. I don't know what it sounded like. I just know that it's true. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know how it happened, but all I can do is imagine. And I'm just telling you how I imagine this part today. There was something. There was the rumbling. There was the earthquake. Jesus is dead. His body will be laid that night in a tomb. But his spirit is still alive. And there is this thing that is happening in the underworld. And those in Abraham's bosom, those in paradise, they've been waiting. And their hope, their hearts start to race. They don't know what's about to happen. The angels are looking on from heaven and they're speechless. And I don't know, but if you'll just allow me, I think there had to be music. Somehow this drama calls for music. I don't know if it was the sound of a trumpet blast or if it was the angels in heaven that a choir struck up at this time and the music came down through all of the compartments of hell. I believe the ones over in Sheol, Hades, heard it with much dismay. And I believe those in Tartarus heard it and they agonized in their chains. And I believe those in Abraham's bosom heard the announcement, because a victorious king, you understand, doesn't come unannounced. And so there was a sound, there was music, there was something, and light broke through in that place of darkness. And Jesus steps into Abraham's bosom, into paradise, into the place that has been held by Satan. There, visible to every single one, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the captain of the armies of heaven, the King of creation, the great I Am, the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God, with wounds still visible in his hands and in his feet. A sharp sword flashed from his mouth, and the words echoed throughout the halls of hell. You see, Moses was there, and I think Moses had some flashbacks in this place too. And Moses thought about how God used him to be a deliverer, and how he came and he delivered the people out of bondage. And I imagine sometimes Moses thought, God, why don't you just let me hold up my rod down here? But there was no help, because the legal aid had to come. The perfect man had to come in order to undo the works of the first man. Jesus steps forward and he says, "Let my people go." And a great cry issues forth from all of those who've been gathered in paradise. And the people begin to ready themselves. And then the Bible tells us in Peter, I don't know that it happened at this exact time, but I'm just putting it into the framework of a story. Jesus turns. He goes to Tartarus. What on earth does he have to say to those in Tartarus? And he says, "You failed. You failed. You thought you could pollute the bloodline. You thought that you could outdo the plans of my Father. But he is sovereign over heaven and over earth. And I am victorious, and I proclaim to you that you have failed and you are enchained in darkness forever." I imagine him turning to Isaiah and saying, "Isaiah, do you know what you were even saying? Did you even understand when you said, he'll be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace will be upon him?" And Isaiah weeps with gratitude. But you see, it's not quite the end. It's not quite time. They yet have to wait. Jesus returns. 3 days he comforts, he proclaims, does whatever he did in Abraham's bosom, getting his people ready for the Exodus. And then his spirit, his soul, slips back into that body that God had not allowed to decay, the only human whose body would not see corruption until that time. And the one who said, I have power to lay down my life and take it up again, arises, comes out of a sealed tomb to appear to the disciples who are awestruck and dumbfounded and can't believe what they are seeing. Raised without decay. At this time, after his resurrection, because the Bible says he's the first fruit, he's the first resurrected man, then those graves that were opened in Jerusalem gave forth their dead. Spirits were united with bodies. Does this sound far-fetched to you? Not for my God. And the righteous went into the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says. What did they preach? I don't know. Other than the redemption of Christ and their soon transference from Abraham's bosom into the presence of God. But there's still some time to go by. For 40 days, Jesus makes appearances and shows his disciples infallible proofs that he is alive. The saints in Abraham's bosom continue to wait. And after 40 days, Jesus leads his disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And now we find this is where it gets exciting. Because we read the story of Jesus' ascension, and praise God, he's ascended and he is made king. But there on the hillside, he speaks those final words to his disciples and tells them to go into all the world. And he begins to rise. Now, we're not stupid in the 21st century. We know that, you know, he rose. So where did he go? Outer space? The Bible says he was lifted up and he was parted from them and carried away into heaven. But it was an ascension, because it was a rising. And he began to rise before his very disciples and to leave them. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Deborah and Miriam and all of those in the Old Testament, they began to rise too. Their time had come. And the Bible says that Isaiah, in his vision, he said he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Bible says in the New Testament that when he led captivity captive, that they were in his train, in the King James Version. Jesus ascended as a king with a train of people, multitudes following him from Abraham's bosom, being transferred from that place where Satan had held the keys of death and the grave into the very presence of God in heaven. And all of those who had come forth out of the graves in Jerusalem, they joined in the great ascension and all began to rise to the presence of God. And if there was a doubt, how could there be a doubt? But if Abraham or anybody says, oh, can this be true? Jesus looked behind him and down, and he said, behold, I have the keys of death and the grave. And he led them into the very presence of God. And as he approaches heaven, he comes to the gates. Yes, maybe it's all symbolic, but what's it symbolic of? A greater reality. He comes to the gates of heaven. He is the captain of the armies of heaven. He is heaven's son coming home. And behind him, all those that he led captive to himself who were once captive to Satan. And they all stand before the gates of heaven. And some little angel, maybe unknown to most of the crowd, somebody over in the gates, because no man has ever approached this gate before. Some angel says, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, everlasting doors, that the King of glory might come in. And another angel says, who is this King of glory? And down over the parapets of heaven they lean and they look, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ with all of His entourage. And He loudly proclaims, the Lord strong in battle, the Lord mighty to save. He is the King of hosts. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that this King of glory may come in. And the gates of heaven open to a man for the first time in all of created history. And in walks Jesus. And in walks the redeemed of the old covenant, following Him down the streets of heaven, whatever heaven was at that time. Because Jesus had just told His disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And He makes His way in procession with angels still standing in dumbstruck wonder as He travels down the streets and into the tabernacle that the book of Hebrews tells us is in heaven, which is a picture of the one on earth. And He passes through the outer court. And He passes through the holy place into the very holy of holies where no man has gone before, into the very presence of God the Father. And He stands there in the presence of God. Now listen to me, church. How can you not love Him? How can you not love Him? He stands there and He stretches forth His hands. And the angels again look on in wonder as a golden bowl appears in His hands. You can study this out. And there a golden bowl, they gasp, the angels gasp. It's filled with blood. And the book of Hebrews says that He presented His own blood to the Father. And if you'll allow me a little more sanctified imagination, perhaps He spoke the word one more time. I don't think this time He shouted it. I think He said it tenderly to His Father. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. Paid in full. Paid in full. Heaven breaks into praise. I don't know how many eons that lasts. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus has the keys to death and the grave. When you and I, who are believers, die in faith, we are ushered. We bypass paradise because it's now in heaven. We bypass Abraham's bosom because Jesus raised it and elevated it into the very heaven of God. And the Bible says now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death has been defeated. The grave has been defeated. The blood of Jesus has redeemed us from our sins. We have access. And you know what? When that time comes, excuse me, Wyatt, if you'll come, we don't go crawling in. How many of you know that? Amen. We don't go crawling in. We don't go in like those in Abraham's bosom who are just hoping and they have faith, but they're like, oh, what's He going to do next? What's been revealed to us? We walk in. The Bible says we have boldness to enter the throne of grace. Even now. Even now. How could you not love Him? How can you not bow before the King of glory? How can you not look into the realities of the Word of God and say, this story is too incredible for any man to have made up? As we studied in Sunday school, written by 66 or 40-something authors over how many thousands of years? 1,500 years. And it all fits together like a giant puzzle. And you don't have to water it down. You don't have to be ashamed of it because every word's true. He is King. As we stand this morning, as we close in song, Would you bow your heart to Him today? The wonder of wonders, Jesus Christ. If there's one here today, you do not know Him. We don't play tricks at Faith Harvest. I'm not asking you to raise your hand and then do something. I'm asking you to surrender your life to the one who loved you enough to go to Calvary for you. If you have a need today, we invite you to come that we may pray with you. But the purpose of this message is not to draw eyes to us. The purpose of this message is to put your eyes on the only one who matters. Let's sing. Yes, we love you so. To you. Jesus told Peter, I will build my church on this confession, this faith, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. He placed great importance upon the gathering of his people, the church. For all those who are here today, perhaps maybe you're visiting today or you've come back to visit, we love you. And we hope you felt welcome here today. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you. Be a part of the church. A part of the church of Jesus Christ, because that's where He has promised that hell can't prevail. You gain strength by coming together with the people of God, and you grow in the faith. So we just invite you. Don't just come Easter. Come back. Come next week. And let us grow together as the body of Christ. Serving together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you're victorious. We thank you, Lord, that, oh Lord, we can't even wrap our minds around the things that we have just heard. And yet you have done all of these things for us. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you that you're alive. Go with us today. Keep each one safe and be the center of each home. In Jesus' name. He is risen. But it's not the new nature. It is not the born again believer walking in what Christ has given him that sins or fails. It's the old man. It's the old man. And it's the old man that by faith we say, I am crucified with Christ. The new nature doesn't have to be crucified with Christ. It's the old nature. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And I reckon myself dead to sin. I talked about that last week. By faith, I believe that what He did is sufficient. See, if you don't believe that what He did on the cross is sufficient, you'll never walk in righteousness or holiness, because you'll always be like so much of the church world today. Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Praise God, He saved sinners by grace. But I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And, you know, it's the way my mama was, the way my daddy was, and I guess this is the way I'll always be. But praise God for His blood. What a horrible, horrible thing to say. Before the throne of the one who shed His blood for us. He didn't shed it so that we can continue to, oh, just be a sinner saved by grace, walking in the same things. We're not supposed to live below the graft line. We're supposed to rise up into the grafted part that's filled with fruit, filled with life, and that is like Christ. And that is what John is saying here. The two natures do not always manifest in the same way. For example, there were two brothers, and there was a father. And you know the story, because one brother said, give me my inheritance. I want it all now, and I want to leave. And so he received his inheritance. It was very obvious with him. He's in rebellion. He leaves. He lives a wicked lifestyle. He finds himself in the pig pen, which is where we find ourselves when we're in the world. But he knew who his father was, and he wasn't content there. He came to his senses, the Bible says. And he was ready to go home and just be a servant to his father. You see, that's the mark of a true believer. Don't come telling me that you've repented and then you still walk in a haughty attitude and all of these things. When you have repented, you will, and I don't mean this in a degrading way, but when you've repented, you'll grovel if necessary. When you've repented, when you come in repentance, you're not concerned about your rights anymore. When you come in repentance, you're not concerned anymore with, well, am I going to get my portion in this? I'm coming back to Father's house, but I want to be sure everybody recognizes who I am. You know, let me get up and give my testimony and puff myself up a little bit. No, when we come back to God in repentance, it's, I'll be a servant. I'll be a servant. That's all I want to be. Just take me back in. Of course, he looks at us and says, I don't even know that kind of language. You're going to be dressed in royalty in my sight. But in our hearts, we come back repentant, and we come back willing to be a servant and to just be available to do whatever he wants and to leave behind a lifestyle of wickedness. But you see, there was another brother, and he was at home, and he never left and lived in a pig pen, but the pig pen was inside of him. He lived right there in the church, right there in Father's house, and on the outside was very respectable and very presentable, but on the inside, he was in the same shape as his brother who was in the pig pen, because he was just as far from his father's heart as the prodigal son. And so the nature below the graft line manifests itself in different ways. Some people, they will just rush headlong into sin. Others will dress themselves up on the outside, and they'll sit and they'll plot on the inside, and they'll think and they'll be jealous and bitter and all of these things. But we, this is the challenge tonight, is to see yourself as that tree. And recognize when the wrong thought comes, when the bitterness comes, when the bad fruit comes. Don't say, well, God made me this way, or why isn't God doing this, or all of these things. Everything that you need is right there in the new nature. He's made it. He's provided it. It's coming from below that graft line. And the secret to walking in victory, one of the secrets to walking in victory, is to snip that thing off immediately. What that means is, learn these words, fast repentance. Fast repentance. Don't wait days and weeks and months, even though maybe you've quit doing that thing and you walk days and weeks and months and it's just kind of there and it gnaws at you and you can't have any victory because you've just not dealt with it. Repent quickly. Break off those shoots that come up from below the graft line. Break them off immediately. Say, God, take them. Take them from my life. Repent, repent. Walk in daily repentance so that that part that's above the graft line has dominion in your life. We're going to close there tonight. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'll probably make up with an extra long one next week. 1 John doesn't fall out like Zechariah did, where I could take a chapter and teach on it each week for a certain amount of time. Some things I need to just be concise. Some things then will take more of a longer passage of Scripture. So, can you receive that word tonight? I mean, that didn't come from me. I know it's a good word. I'm not taking credit. You know, that is a perfect picture for us of the life of victory and that old sin nature and how that plays out before the throne of God. And if you walk in it, you can walk in victory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day in your house. Lord God, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word tonight to teach us how to walk, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for drawing us together, Lord God. Lord, and now in this moment, no altar call except where you are in your own heart right now. Just lift your hands to the Lord and say, God, I want to be like that tree, Lord. God, filled with your Spirit, living according to the new redeemed nature, the new nature planted after redemption. Lord, that everything below that graft line would go. Help us to draw our strength now, not from the old man and the old nature, but draw the sap that comes from the flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord God, produce fruit. Not bitter fruit, Lord. Not ornamental fruit. Not any of those things, Lord God, but produce fruit that's good. So that others, we can tell them, taste and see that the Lord is good. And by the very overflow of our own life, they'll know that it's so. Lord, comfort us, those who are struggling tonight. Give them victory over sin. We repent before you, God, for anything that's in our lives. Lord, you touch our hearts. Convict us in the areas that we need to yield to you. And give us a walk of victory this week as we leave this place. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Spirit within His people. And we dare not walk into this last time, these end days, without the empowerment of the Spirit of God. You cannot stand against the Babylon world system without the Spirit of God within you to stand. The Spirit of God is, as I said, largely hidden in the people of the world who have come to Christ. And is steadily advancing against the kingdom of Satan. We already have a strong tower. His name is Jesus. And we run into that tower and we're saved. If you will turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. We're almost through. Some of you probably won't be here tonight. I can't imagine why. And so you get plenty this morning to fuel you. So we take our time. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. What is the effect of all this we've been talking about for 4 weeks? And with many other words, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Oh, there's a boldness. There's a boldness to plead with those who are lost in this world and who are buying into this system that is an abomination to God, this Tower of Babel, this false system. "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly," that means not roller coaster ride Christianity, not up and down emotionalism, but a steadfast, built on the rock foundation, victorious Christian life. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." I don't subscribe to the theory that God is sweeping the world with a worldwide revival right now in the same sense that some people teach. I believe right now we are seeing what the Bible calls the great falling away, and so much of the church world is getting lost in confusion and in foolishness and nonsense. Not wanting to hear the pure message of the gospel anymore, but only to receive what itching ears